At last, we are continuing in Revelation. I should warn you, this is not a sprint, this is a marathon. We are going to be looking at Revelation 1 to 5 between now and Advent, then we'll have a break for Advent, then we'll continue until Lent. And there is so much in this book, who knows? Who knows when we'll finish? If you remember, we spoke about Revelation as the rallying cry to the church, and this is a practical look at what we are called to be in whatever the end times may look like, whenever they may have started or will start. What does God want his church to be? Do you remember the quote from the dissertation that I gave you when I came to preach with a view, and then you foolishly asked me to come back? It said this: I will demonstrate that the broader overarching purpose of Revelation is to call the church to faithful discipleship, which is the embrace of an alternative cosmology. How do you feel about that? How's your cosmology this morning? A sanctification of the imagination. This renewed, holy imagination is one that has been released from the captivity of a cosmology defined by Satan, Caesar, and sin. We have been set free. Do you feel free? What are you going to do with that freedom? Remember the vision of Christ. Now, I will be quoting a lot from the three books and dissertation, well, the two books and dissertation that I've used as the basis for this. Do you remember? John looked round and there was one like the Son of Man, and there were golden lampstands, and Jesus was holding seven stars. The seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches. We're going to come to the first warning to the churches in a moment. Eugene Peterson says this: and Christ holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, to all of you left-handed people, who's left-handed here? Yeah, just remember that in ancient times, left-handed was considered not as good as right-handed. We don't believe that anymore, just so that you can relax. But right hand means ready for use. A soldier with a sword in his right hand is ready to fight. A shepherd with a staff in his right hand is at work. A hammer in the right hand is ready to pound a sixpenny nail into a loose floorboard, if you can find a sixpenny nail. What is in my right hand is what I am capable of doing and what, in fact, I am ready to do. What does Christ do? He runs the cosmos. It's as simple as that. What is in your right hand? Remember when God spoke to Moses and I am saying, what is that in your hand? If our imagination is sanctified, if we have a cosmology where Christ has won the victory and is in charge, then we're ready for action. But let's begin with some practicalities about Revelation, what Revelation is. Revelation is, who knew, a revelation. A revelation to Jesus. Remember, God is, the Father is the one who knows when the end times will come to an end, when Jesus will return. This is part of Jesus' calling. So it's being revealed to Jesus, the plan, yet not the date. Then it's revealed to the angel who comes to John, who reads the revelation and writes this revelation. He's told to write it down, and then it's revealed to us, the church. But it's also, quite simply, a letter. It's a letter that was written to these seven churches, the seven churches that John was involved with, of, if you like. It's a letter to be read. There are seven letters, but the whole book is a letter. And it's not just to the seven churches then, it's a letter to every church in every generation. Revelation, singular of course, not revelations, Revelation, is a prophecy, not a formula of dates to be guessed, but biblical prophecy. And if you want to, I'm hoping that you're going to be reading Revelation as I go through this, because otherwise, well, preachers have to be very careful what they say. It would be useful if you read Revelation while I was going through this. It's going to take us a while, so it would be good if you were there with me. But it's all connected to biblical prophecy, the whole story of God. There are references to Exodus and Ezekiel and Daniel. And we'll see the way that it is connected. It is witness. What do you think of when you hear the word witness? A Harrison Ford film. A witness to a crime. Yes, silent witness. Oh, yeah, cutting up dead people. I'm not sure I want you to think about that just yet. Witness. Christianly, what do we think of when we think about witness? We might have to go back to some more basics if you don't know what witness is. Testimony. Sharing good news. But actually, that even that word in English has more than one meaning. We've already talked about the court, the crime. Witness is testifying to the good news, but it's also you are a witness in a law court. You are a witness to the truth. You are to give evidence of who you are, and more importantly, who Jesus is. And lastly, and most importantly, the whole book centers around the one who was and is to come. Jesus as beginning and end. Peterson says, the revelation is the last word on Scripture, the voice vision that insists that it is God's word we are hearing, not a human word about God. The revelation activates our imaginations. Scripture, the Bible, consists of 66 books written over a millennium in three languages by numerous authors, both named and anonymous. Variety of style and content is enormous. It is not unlikely, presented with such vast and diverse fare, that the reader will end up with a mass of impressions, but no picture. With thousands of vivid details, but no plot. With dazzling items of truth, but no wisdom. The revelation is written the way it is, and placed where it is as a defense against such a final randomness and incoherence. Scripture does not merely stop. There is an emotionally and mentally satisfying finish, a telos. That's a Greek word, an ending. This is the last word on Scripture because this is what Jesus wanted to leave us with. If you were going to imagine your last words to someone, wouldn't you make them important? Very, quite. I agree. Oh, you're going to give me another thank you. I haven't got another pound to give you, but thank you. The revelation. And here's the crux of it all. And this is where it gets, you know, what is it? Where the rubber hits the road. Wright says, for some, Jesus is a faraway figure of first century fantasy. For others, including some of today's enthusiastic Christians, Jesus is the one with whom we can establish a personal relationship of loving intimacy. John would agree with the second of these, but he would warn against imagining that Jesus is therefore a cozy figure, one who merely makes us feel happy inside. To see Jesus as he is would drive us not to snuggle up to him, but to fall at his feet as though dead. How do you imagine meeting Jesus in his glory, in his fullness, in true and pure worship? What will that look like? He goes on to understand this. To grasp this requires faith, but to live it will take courage. But it is that faith and that courage which this book has been written to evoke. Revelation. You know, 25 years I avoided preaching Revelation because it scared me silly, trying to work out who the whore of Babylon was, or the dragon, or the abyss. But having read it with the help of these commentators, I think it is. Now, you have to be very careful what you say. It is the most important book that the church was left with in light of our place in history. So we're going to begin with the chapters that every preacher loves to preach. Every preacher preaches Revelation 1 and 2. Every preacher preaches the warnings to the churches because there's some meat in it and we can tell you all off and we can tell you what you should be doing. And if you get to 4 and 5, that's even quite good. You know, it's a real power preach. But you wait. You wait till we get past the warnings in chapter 5. N.T. Wright says 4 and 5 are two of the most important chapters in the Bible. And then we get into the nitty-gritty of what God is going to do to prepare the world for Jesus' return. And as the church, as God's church, as Christ's people, what is our part in it? Your part, my part, the church's part, the kingdom role. We're going to begin with just one warning, the warning to Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Write the letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But, there's a lot of but in Revelation. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen from your first love. Turn back to me again and work as you did at first. If you don't, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But there is this about you that is good. You hate the deeds of the immoral Nicolaitans, just as I do. Anyone who is willing to hear should listen to the Spirit and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Everyone who is victorious will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. You've lost your first love. Most often, when this is preached, we speak of it as of our love for Jesus. And that is certainly important. It's certainly central to the message of Revelation. But it's not just that. If you notice, I have seen what you do. The gospel message of love is not passive. It is not selfish. It is not to be held like that magic penny. It is to be given away. It is to be shared. It is an action. Wright says, all church workers know a group who are rightly concerned for the truth of the gospel may forget that the very heart of that gospel is love. And not just love to be received, but love to be put in action and love to be acted out, lived out. He says the Ephesians had fallen into that trap. This may refer to their love for Jesus himself, and certainly that must always be kept firm and central. But here it's clearly a matter of things people actually do. And it's easy to let that slip. It's easy to settle down into a vaguely comfortable existence which puts its own needs first and sometimes last as well. The Ephesian church needs to wake up to remember how things used to be, to repent and get back on track. God has seen, but do you notice? It says, I see what you do. I see how hard you work. It's like you can imagine them, you know. It says, you know, you recognize when there's a liar. You recognize when there's a false prophet. You're protecting the truth of who Jesus is, but you're so busy doing that, you've forgotten. Love is central. Loving Jesus can become a hindrance. Does that sound strange? To worship God is why we were made. But worship is active and God's presence is transformative. Our worship is to change us and fill us and make us more like Jesus. Worship is never meant to be selfish to ourselves, but to set us free to share and show the power of light and hope for others. Churches have to understand that. That's why Revelation is a book that requires courage and bravery, because who we are is designed to be seen. In the society in which we live, church is difficult. Being a Christian is difficult. Witnessing is difficult. Church is in decline in the West. Church of the Nazarene closed 4 churches in May alone. And as churches decline, the danger is that we circle the wagons. You remember? Now, you see, and I understand what that phrase means. There are some of you that are probably too young to have ever seen a Western film. You know, John Wayne. And the Native Americans. That's what we call them now. It was cowboys and Indians when I was a child. And whenever the Native Americans, who were always the baddies in the films, there's another sermon in there somewhere, they would circle the wagons and stand behind them to shoot outwards to protect themselves. There's a danger as it gets harder out there that we all move in here. Protect ourselves from the big, bad world. Forget the mission of the church and let church become the mission. Church here is not the mission of the church, big C. The mission of the church is to be church out there. That's why repair cafes and community cafes and bring and takes are so important. But also, who we are out there is vital. Ephesus had lost her first love. Peterson says, in Revelation, the opening lines call down a blessing on him who reads and those who listen and keep the message. It is assumed that the revelation will be read and heard in church here. That individuals would take the scroll and go off and read it in the privacy of their own rooms is not for a moment imagined. Attention to the gospel message is always an act of community, never an exercise in private. He says, one phrase is repeated without variation in the messages to the seven churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Slightly different translation we read earlier. There must be listening ears to the Spirit-spoken words. Listening is the common task of the church. Churches are listening posts. Mouths speak in order that ears may hear. The hearing that begins as a physical function becomes a spiritual response. When it does not, the problem is diagnosed as heavy ears. From Isaiah 6, verse 10. A vivid Hebrew idiom speaks of uncovering the ears so that God's word can get in. How heavy are your ears? Do you ever think about it? I've read to you the first warning. What is our spiritual response? Do your ears need to be uncovered? Are you ready to be courageous and brave to live out the message of Revelation? And this is just the beginning. But do you know the scariest thing about the warning to Ephesus? N.T. Wright describes a visit to Ephesus. He talks about massive buildings, the amphitheater, streets, houses, shops. It's possible to get a really good picture there of what life was like. And remember what it said. Remember the end of that warning? Can you just put the end of the warning up, David? From verse 5. Look how far you have fallen from your first love. Turn back to me again and work as you did at first. If you don't, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Now, I've ignored the Nicolaitans because actually nobody knows who the Nicolaitans were and nobody knows what the Nicolaitans did, but they were clearly troublesome because all of the warnings are about, you know, whether you did or didn't accept what they said, but they weren't good people. But what I want you to listen to is this. This is the scariest thing. N.T. Wright says, "The one thing you don't see today in Ephesus or in the surrounding modern towns and villages is an active church." To begin with, this may not seem odd, but Ephesus had been one of the major centers of early Christianity. By the early second century, Christian writers were holding up Ephesus as a great example of Christian faith, life, and witness. For several centuries, it held a position of preeminence, and one of the great 5th century church councils was held there in AD 431. Archaeologists have found a church building in the city, which may be where that council took place. But there are, to repeat, no active churches here today. If there are any Christians there, they are in hiding. I will remove your lampstand. There are no active churches in Ephesus. Did they turn back? Did they repent? I leave you to decide. What's in your right hand? What are you ready to use to demonstrate who is the head of Penachai Neighborhood Church of the Nazarene? Let's pray. Father, we are your church, the people of God, the body of Christ. May we remember our first love, that you love us and we respond to that love. May we also demonstrate that love in the place where you have planted, and may your kingdom grow in Penachai, in us and through us, because of our obedience and love for you. Amen.